Together this morning, we continue our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I suppose the section there in your worship folder that has the scripture and title is a little bit like one of those PowerPoints where you're supposed to fill in the blank at this point, right? So the scripture is Ecclesiastes 8, 2 through 8, and also Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. 16 through 17 and verse 20, as well as a number of New Testament texts as well. And as you can tell from the outline that was included, we're going to talk this morning about the notion and reality of authority and how it functions in our life. So this morning, let's put the text in front of us first, starting with chapter 8, verses 2 through 8. Hear now God's word. Obey the king's command. I say because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and a procedure for every matter, though a man's misery weighs heavy upon him. Since no man knows the future, who can tell him what is to come? No man has power over the wind to contain it. No one has power over the day of his death. No one is discharged in time of war. So wickedness will not release those who practice it. Then moving to chapter 10. Starting with verse 4, if a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, the sort of errors that arise from a ruler. Verse 16 and 17. Woe to you, O land, whose king was a servant, and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of noble birth and whose princes eat at a proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Finally, verse 20, do not revile the king even in your thoughts, to curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird of the air may carry your words and a bird of the wing may report what you say. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that your Spirit has been sent, that as John the Baptist was the greatest to his point, that whatever happened at Pentecost and because of the resurrection, the pouring out of the Spirit allows us to drink even more richly from your grace and wisdom, from the truth of your word. And so we ask that by your grace this morning, we might grow in our knowledge and understanding of you as Lord and King. And we pray this morning that whatever is said that is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Authority is something that we can have a bit of a challenge with. Certainly in our culture, we have a poor relationship oftentimes with authority figures. One could argue that the people who founded our great state did not move to Oregon in pursuit of and desiring to set up a wonderful community ruled under authority. In fact, most of them in their journals would talk about how they were trying to get as far away from the authority structures and rhythms of the East as possible. There is an ethos that questions and has difficulty with authority and authority structures because so often, of course, we see authority misused. And the challenge, of course, when we go to Scripture is that there is no sense in which Scripture believes or would propagate the idea that authority is always used well or wisely. In fact, it is painfully transparent about the fact that authority and power are regularly abused. And yet, God does not say, and therefore, Thou shalt live under no authority but thine own feelings and emotions and sense of what is right or wrong. That gets us closer to the end of Judges, in which the final verse of that amazing and rather awkward and terrifying book is this: there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what is right in their own eyes. And so we come to this text where the writer of Ecclesiastes wants to, on the one hand, help us understand the reality of the world, which is there are authority structures, some used well and some used poorly. But how it is that we engage with authority, submit to authority, and use our own authority is a matter of some significance throughout Scripture, and to live a life wisely in the midst of the chaos and the regular shifting winds and the vapor of life is of the utmost significance to us living well. And so this morning I want us to look briefly at the reality of authority, secondly, navigating authority, and finally, the ultimate authority. The reality of authority comes from to us in places like verses 2 and 4 of chapter 8. There simply are authority structures. There is a king. There is someone in charge. There is a bureaucracy that accompanies that authority. And to engage with it is a necessity. It is a human reality. We are not called to all live individually. As wonderful, I was watching this great series on the West and Western expansion. In the early times in Western expansion was, of course, led by the mountain men. And they just went off to go hunt beaver because everybody who lived in cities wanted beaver hats. And they got to live with little authority and structure. That's an exception, not the rule. Also, many of them died and nobody knows where they are. The only way that they knew you were dead is you didn't show up to next year's rendezvous. Authority is real. There are certain realities to it. It's like gravity. Romans 13, 3 through 5, Paul clearly lays out, in the midst of a Roman pagan empire, that authority structures are there, and they're there by God's sovereign plan. And even those ones which seem less than sympathetic to our needs are there because God put them there. And interestingly enough, Paul, who is going to suffer unjust judgment under Roman law, still encourages God's people to submit to those in authority over them in the civil government. It is simply a reality. The question is whether or not we're going to be somewhat honest and transparent that we live in a culture and breathe the air and drink the Kool-Aid that tells us that the only real authority in your life is you. That everything else is optional. We can choose to or opt out of submitting to those authority structures which exist. We are regularly communicated through the kind of tennis shoes we would buy or the car we buy, that we can ultimately have no authority structures. That if you buy this car, you can go drive and be free. No one can tell you where to go. In fact, if you get an all-wheel drive version, there's no roads. You're ultimately free. There's no authority, no structure. We drink of that. And again, no one is suggesting that we should become a mindless group of robots blindly submitting to authority. We'll talk about how we navigate authority in a minute. But to the degree that we accept the reality of a world created with authority structures, truly broken by the fall, yet nonetheless not abandoned by God, is one that we are not naturally, culturally sympathetic to. Authority is something we submit to regardless of what we want. Right? Verse 10:5. Clearly, evil has been done under the sun, all sorts that arises from rulers. And then he begins to delineate what happens when you have fools for rulers and what happens when injustice happens and the rulers promote it. And of course, there are great sections that we've already talked about where there is injustice and the writer of Ecclesiastes sees that it is done by those in authority, those who have power. The writer is not blind to the abuse of authority. Romans 13:3 clearly is telling us to submit to an authority that is unjust. And Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 21, in the famous passage about paying taxes, says, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's." Right? That is a government that in other times we find as a way of sort of administering Judea when people got uppity about what happened in their temple. The government was happy to slaughter several hundred of them and mix their blood with their offerings. This is the government that Jesus says, if they tell you to pay taxes, pay taxes. That's not a just setup. Now, by God's grace, there are many things that have moved forward in political theory. There is a greater understanding of individual rights and a government's care for those that it has authority to, but those are not absent in Scripture either. The exaltation to be a wise and godly king, what it looks like to administer authority for the good of those that you care for, is all through Scripture. And yet there's Jesus telling his followers to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. There is also a warning against disrespect. Chapter 10, verse 20 of Ecclesiastes said what? 10:20, right? Do not revile the king, even in your thoughts. Do not curse the rich in your bedroom, because the birds of the air may carry their words of what you say to those in authority. And you reap the penalty, the consequences. Authority and the structures therein cannot be avoided. And in fact, in Scripture, there's no indication that it should be avoided. It is, of course, the responsibility of those in authority to work hard and well for those that they have responsibility for. It is to pray for those that they are in authority over, and we should be praying for wise leadership and those in authority over us and working hard in line with what we are called to do in submitting to those in authority over us, those that God has placed in positions of responsibility. When we don't, it increases the danger and the likelihood of what the writer of Ecclesiastes sees and laments. So there are things like fools in high places, chapter 10, verse 6. There is a reality that when fools get into a place of authority, bad things happen, and we should work against such things. There are generational and social revolutions. Chapter 10, verse 16 reminds me of the worship wars, where you have one generation fighting another generation, and purely in reaction to the authority that they'd been under, that they didn't like, when they get power and authority, they are just as arbitrary, just as authoritative. So it gets fascinating where you see within the church, and of course this is where this whole conversation is going at some point, is how we see ourselves in relationship not only to the civil authority, but is there any structure left in the church at all for our good? There is this reality that within the church, as we have not necessarily done authority in line with Scripture and understood the wisdom of it, that we have more and more adopted views of earthly power. Not always. That what we see are these generational wars, and so we are not going to stop using the organ. And then when I finally get enough votes to take over the music of the church, we blow up the organ and we never play anything but a certain new genre of music. And then we all wait with great anticipation to find out what the next music revolution will be when the, what am I, an Xer? When we finally lose power, the boomers are losing power, which means guitars may fade out, right? And then there'll be something else when the next generation triumphantly assumes control in what will hopefully be a benevolent coup of church culture. The question, of course, is, How is it that we have bought into understandings of authority where we simply trade one kind of poor leadership for another? One kind of earthly understanding of authority and power for another? One generational flaw for another generational flaw? It is true that authority exists. It's true that the power and authority inherent in certain positions has the ability to impact people's lives on a civil and on a religious and church level. And to the degree that we recognize that and embrace them wisely and transparently increases the likelihood that in Christ we can do it well. It is when we pretend that authority is a passe idea, that structures and responsibility is something that is now so diversified that no one is responsible for anybody but themselves, is something Scripture regularly speaks against. In all of its passion and its power, there is no suggestion in Scripture that authority is something, because it's been perverted, to be avoided and eschewed. In fact, it is in direct into the teeth of bad examples of authority that God says, submit and work for the good. Which brings us then to navigating authority. If we can't avoid it, if we don't get to find those places where I can submit to authority, because effectively they already agree and do everything I want, so I'm not really submitting, I'm just participating in a pre-existing situation that I agree with. If we have to navigate authority, what does the writer say? Well, you've got 10 verse 4 where there's a calmness to it. Proverbs 34, 35 talks about the same thing, that the king, the person in direct authority over you, loses it, yells and screams. What is the response? It is calmness. The commentaries I read, God help us all, read, suggest very strongly that what this is talking about is that dramatic reaction that sometimes is driven by what we believe to be conscience and a strong sense of propriety. And so that boss, that king, says in loud ways, do this. And in reaction says, I can't do that. I won't do that. There's a calmness, patience, a wise word. It's all throughout Scripture. A calm word, a quiet word, turns away wrath. And nowhere is it more powerful for those who are in submission to respond more wisely and graciously than those who have authority. With a quiet word, with an opportunity for there to be time and place and space for healing and calmer thoughts. I often think of the Scripture that says that when we turn, when we forgive and are gracious, we're heaping burning coals on their heads. That may be a really perverse motivation, but Scripture is there even for people like me. I'm like, well, you know, I hope it works out well, but even if I'm nice, God may be heaping burning coals on their heads. So calmness is a first response to navigating authority. Patience is another one. 8 verses 5 and 6. There is here an understanding, if you look at it, that whoever obeys a command will come to no harm. The wiser heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though man's misery weighs heavy upon him. Even in the midst, and I know some of you know what it's like to suffer under poor leadership, to suffer under a boss who exacts things from you that are unjust, and you labor under it for considerable amounts of time. Scripture encourages you in those moments that there is a proper time to speak. There will be a proper time, even in your faithful efforts, that will undermine that which is wrong and evil, that which will triumph, that which will reform. In fact, I believe that is fundamentally what we are about. We are working in a right navigation of authority to undermine evil and foolishness. And we are working for the kingdom. There is always in Scripture this subtle way in which revolution is encouraged. It's revolution through reformation, not revolution through armed conflict. So the scholars tell us that when Jesus says, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's, he is also slyly referencing a Jewish idiom that talks about you'll get what you deserve. Don't worry, Caesar will get what Caesar is going to get. But don't you worry about that, let God do it. There's a subtle revolutionary tone to what Jesus says, even in submission. We are trying to undermine evil by doing good. We will never be able to undermine poor uses of power and authority by reacting to power and authority in an analogous way. Reactionary, violent, angry. To return wrong authority with wrong action will never undermine it. It only strengthens it. It only provides for a cycle of violence in authority as opposed to the revolution that brings revolution, which is this subtle, faithful drumbeat of wisdom and grace, mercy and love, responding with a calm word, a quiet word, even if it is a firm word and a true word. Think through those times when in the face of being treated wrongly, you have responded with patience. How often has that de-escalated a situation? And how often, when we respond with the same volume and venom, has it escalated the circumstance? Most of us know this to be true, and yet the wisdom of navigating authority often eludes us because our passions and our sense of propriety, our rights, my stars, how many fights are started in our culture because of our belief that we have inalienable rights? And that if I let any one of those pass, I'll never get it back. Navigating authority requires the contrary notion that authority comes most powerfully through the work and care of a servant. Now, interestingly enough, you're going to say, but EC, there's a couple of lines in this scripture you read where it's bad if a servant's in charge. Well, that's true if it's revolution, right? You do not navigate authority when the proletariat takes over the oligarchs and the proletariats become the oligarchs. Nothing improves, right? The great lines of Animal Farm, the Orwellian novel, if you haven't read it, you should read it. It's a great book. At the end of the book, the pigs, who were supposed to be the liberators of the farm, are having dinner with the humans, who used to be the old authority figures, and that you cannot tell the difference between the pigs and the humans because they become like them. And what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, look, if you do revolution, if we do power and authority the way we normally see it done, you had a king, the king messes up, there's a revolution, the servants are in charge, the servants are really no different than the king, they're just of less noble birth, quote unquote. You end up in the same place. And in fact, sometimes it's worse because you have people trying to prove that they should be king in a way that becomes more harsh and authoritarian than you ever had before. But the ultimate authority comes to us from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the one who had all power and all authority and gives it up. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of noble birth. There is no greater noble birth than the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And because of the power and reality of who he was, his absolute authority, he could serve. You see, it wasn't a revolution that put the servants in charge. It was the revolution of the king of the universe coming to be a servant that undid the human understanding of power and authority. the transformation of our understanding of what nobility is. The insecure nobility has to go to bloodline. It has to go to outward power, propriety in the way you eat, which fork you use. Divine nobility comes from the work of the Spirit that allows us to reflect the character of our God in our dealings with one another, and even in submitting in those moments when authority is used for ill, which Christ Himself so powerfully demonstrates in His willingness to go to the cross on our behalf. The ultimate authority is the authority that comes from noble birth, but what we all know is that no human being's birth is noble enough to rule. No human birth is noble enough, pure enough, right enough, gracious enough, powerful enough to be secure enough to be a servant, to extend grace and mercy, to extend forgiveness, to extend peace to even the rebels who are trying to unseat His rightful authority. The power of God, the ultimate authority, is described in one of the Psalms as God's power to forgive. Because you forgive, you are feared. We don't understand servant leadership. We can wrestle with authority. We can say, either I want to be an authority, and if I can't, I will go out someplace where I can be the authority in my own life. But the idea that there is authority worth submitting to that is wiser, more powerful, and gracious, that is founded on the ability and the security to even forgive those who have rebelled against Him, that is a kind of authority that we fear, that causes us awe and wonder. We have, in our understanding of the gospel, culturally, accepted forgiveness without the authority of the one who forgives us. The few minutes that I have left, I want us to think about a couple of questions relating to our willingness to submit to the authority of Christ. Do we have a history of submitting to authority when our financial security is not intertwined? Have you submitted to authority when it meant submitting to the spiritual wisdom of another? Or is the last time you remember you submitted to something that you didn't terribly like the last time you were afraid you wouldn't get paid if you stood up to them? As we begin to think about the American church, there are, what, 47 churches in Newburgh? And there are lots of ways where I try and put a positive spin on that when I interact with people, because there is a possible positive spin, right? If they were all parish congregations, if every time we started a new housing development in Newburgh, we put in a church because we wanted there to be a place where everybody could walk to for worship, then you could have as many churches as you had neighborhoods. It's not about whether or not I follow X or I follow Y or I like this style or I don't like that style or I think that you're not, half of you aren't baptized and the other half may be, and 15 other things. There is, and all of the reformers were nervous about this, the reality that you take American individualism and you put that with no book but the Bible, no creed but Christ, and you have a recipe for an unwillingness to submit to any authority but my own understanding of Scripture, whether I'm trained or not. Ah, trained. Now we get uppity. Because if you're trained, and you think you have authority, what makes you in charge? Most of you know I wear the robe because it's a uniform. My position as your minister is not because of anything innately righteous or good in me. any more than a police officer or a judge who wears a uniform so that you can know that they hold a position. They hold that position at the pleasure of those who have the power to put them in that position. And it's true. If I'm walking down a street and a police officer says, "Don't go down this street, there's danger." Well, because of the uniform, because of what they're supposed to do for me, I'm going to listen to them a little bit differently than if somebody without a police uniform says, "Don't go down that street. What do you know? You're just a guy like me." No authority. No position. Now, does that make the police officer inherently always able to tell me what to do with the rest of my life? No. In certain areas where their responsibility is covered by their job description, is that something I should listen to? Perhaps a little bit more than I should listen to the person without a shirt, a uniform. It also means that the person who wears the uniform is interchangeable because the authority is not in the person but in the office. The reason I wear a robe is I'm the most expendable person in the room. And people laugh about that, but it's true. CVP, God willing, will have other ministers. I'll get old, die, hit by a bus. I don't know how I'll get to go home, but someday I'll get to go home. You don't need me. The church does need a minister. Historically, we've understood that one serves in the place until Christ's return. That the early church set up an understanding that there were those who taught and were given the responsibility as elders to care and shepherd God's people. And when they speak into your life, is it something you listen to? Or do we shop until we find a church where the elders only speak things into my life that I already agree on, or they understand that certain areas are off limits? Don't talk to me about my marriage. Don't talk to me about my kids. Don't talk to me about what I do with my money. Don't talk what I do about my sexuality. Don't tell me what I do with fill in the blank. And we can always, of course, point out how other people are shopping for churches for the things that they like, but how perhaps we believe ourselves to be exempt. I understand the decline in our willingness to become members of churches. The abuse of power, the abuse of the role of elder and pastor. Stories are legion, and they are tragic. But have we really started to believe that God, in His encouragement and understanding and all of the teaching within the New Testament that talks about submitting to those in authority, submitting to those in the church that care for your souls, who will have to give an account for how we cared for you, those passages are now passé. That now, as we have become enlightened and have our own Bibles, that no one has such responsibility or care for us, that we are completely responsible for our own spiritual life. It becomes interesting as to how much of the Bible we really believe has authority over us. You know, I'm inclined to encourage men who come to me and ask about how they could get their wives to be more submissive. And I say, "Well, do you have any history of submitting to the church? Have you modeled submission?" The answer is usually no. It's the last time we have that conversation. Because it's about authority. Not servant leadership, not nobility born because we have been reborn in Christ, but that nobility that's still insecure, that really is a servant and a slave riding a horse. We all know that the topic of money gets pretty dicey in the church. the authority of Scripture to speak into that? Do we listen to it? Do we wrestle with it? If I were to say, hypothetically, of course, that a tithe is a tithe, that is 10%, that to do otherwise is to walk out of accord with Scripture. And you would say, well, hold on a second. So you tell me if I have a choice between taking my family, whom I love and are very tired, on vacation or tithing, that I should choose tithing to the church versus going on vacation? Yes. Buying a new car? Yes. Near as I can tell, it's 10% off the top. Everything else has a structure underneath that. Awkward. The church doesn't spend my money well. Well, that may be true. Are you navigating the authority in such a way that those finances and funds are being used for the glory of God in a way that reflects the truth of who God is? CVP attempts to tithe 10%, by God's grace we're up to close to 20%, of what comes in from your tithes and offerings back out the door. Why do we do that? We want to model that reality. Right? It doesn't matter. We can't run to Paul where Paul is talking about a mercy offering, which is what we're about to do actually in the near weeks. You're going to hear about something where we're trying to increase our giving outside of CVP through an open hands giving, which is more in line with Paul's words to Galatians and other places where he's trying to raise money for mercy in Jerusalem. He says, look, everybody, search your heart. Find out what you should give. That has a context. The context is over and above. We could have interesting conversations about this. The interesting thing is, why would we be trying to reduce it below 10%? What's the issue with the authority of God saying, your money was a gift from me, the ability to work for it was in a gift from me. Lay your finances before me, I'll take care of you. Family. Sex. All of these areas where our culture, our immediate needs, our immediate desires come crashing in, and we have the opportunity to submit to what God says regularly over and over and time again in His Word. And to submit to those who, by their calling, by the responsibility given them by God, by the church, organizations that God set up, that they will have to give account for how they acted as they encourage and exhort you to lay all these things before the authority of God, to assume that we have blind spots, to assume that even as we engage in our lives, that the authority of God is still necessary, that we are not wise enough, have not transcended enough to where we can all live without the engagement and care of one another. Interesting quote that I will finish with, D.H. Lawrence. He says this, men are free when they're obeying some deep inward voice of religious belief. Obeying from within, men are free when they belong to a living, organic, believing community, active in fulfilling some unfulfilled purpose. Not when they escape to some wild west. The most unfree souls go west and shout, freedom. Let's pray.